Well, if you have your textbook, let's turn to the fourth chapter. It's the beginning of the second section. And in this chapter, Christopher Ashe makes it clear that this is not an easy chapter to read. It's not a comfortable thing to have an author or a speaker rummaging about in your conscience. Jesus likens that activity to taking a splinter out of somebody's eye. It's not a comfortable procedure, but it's a necessary thing. And so Christopher Ashe does, as he is characteristically doing in this book, he gives us these little blocks of the vignettes that present to us very modern anecdotes, likely some allusion to some truth. I'm certain there may be that as you read some of these, you identified with certain ones or were reminded of those who you know. Here's a man in page 51 who is plagued with a guilty conscience. His life looks to be an enviable life, happily married, three children, has a good job, but he knows that in his past he had gotten his girlfriend pregnant and had an abortion, and it drove her to such a state that she committed suicide, and that whole matter is just eating away at him, even though it looks on the outside that everything is quite good. One of the things that I do sometimes when I read books, especially when they're dealing with issues of ethical concerns, I often will write down on the side column what commandment is relevant to the issues that are being spoken of. So here's the violation of the seventh commandment, the violation of the sixth, the violation of the ninth, violation of the sixth again, and the violation of the sixth again, as I went down that little story. And I think that's significant, just even trying to analyze the moral concerns of this little anecdote, that anger is very much tied to the conscience. And I think there's insight by exploring that fact. So we go on into the chapter, and he is gently bringing the reader into the realization of moral culpability. And he says it's not only the fact that I find myself unable to meet up with God's standards, I can't even be consistent with my own standards. And of course we saw in our last study that the conscience does the work of the law in the heart of men. And so there is this image-bearing correlation of our moral characters as image of God that is immediately aligned with the moral substance of the law. So he is going to explore the following things. What a guilty conscience feels like. Thank you very much. We're probably all familiar with that. What a guilty conscience does to you, and then what a guilty conscience indicates about us, which will be the subject of the next chapter. So he brings us into an old story of Joseph and his brothers. And I thought it was well, it was considered in a very helpful perspective that the whole engine driving the pathos and the drama of these brothers, and as the narrative moves closer to the idea that they're now going to meet Joseph, as you're listening to that, you're thinking, here's Joseph, he's got all this power, and these guys wanted to kill him, and here they are, unwittingly, underneath his control. What does he do? It's a fascinating story. And to hear, as Ash points out, little cracks in their dialogue that indicate that this issue of having abused their brother, having sold him, having pretended his accidental death to their father. Imagine what Jacob has been experiencing all these years. And just through the course of things that are happening, they seem to be heightened. Their antenna seems to be up. They're expecting something to happen that will be a retributive punishment to them for having mistreated their brother so violently. So I thought that was an interesting way to present us with these issues of conscience and to show us in narrative form from the scripture that the conscience is really a constant companion to us. We are always, we're always talking to ourselves, I mean, some of us are actually doing that audibly. And for those who do that and live with hard of hearing people, it can be frustrating because we're not sure if we're being spoken to or just someone is talking to themselves. Well, who are you discussing with when you have these conversations by yourself? Sometimes you're having a conversation with your conscience. It's not just a running dialogue with what your hands are doing or what your feet are. There's a discussion that centers around what did you do, what should you do, and those kinds of things. So Ash brings out in this chapter 9 aspects of the conscience, 9 things that the conscience actively does, and how it makes us feel. That's what he's exploring first of all. What does a guilty conscience feel like? And the first that he says is a guilty conscience doesn't forget. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you think to yourself, why isn't time taking care of this thing? Why is this incident that happened decades ago still aggravating and still agitating? Why hasn't time done anything to this? And conscience seems to have the ability to ignore time and maintain a mindful remembering. It works through our memories. Secondly, and of course, then he gives you these little stories in order to fortify these assertions. Here's a fellow who had lied, and he can't get past the fact that he's aware of that lie. And the second is that it makes you want to hide. It makes you deceptive. It causes you to pull back. You're concerned that there would be a disclosure, that there would be an uncovering. And of course, remember that's the immediate response from Adam and his wife in the garden. That's, the whole part of the significance of the fig leaf. And then them running from God and hiding behind a bush. That the conscience runs from exposure. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for the fear that it will be exposed. And we see that in Joseph's brothers. They seem constantly on the edge that something is going to happen that's going to bring their misdeed into the exposure. Secondly, it isolates. It isolates. He speaks of a man foolishly imbibing with alcohol and doing foolish things. And then when he's back in the company of those with whom he wants to maintain a good conscience, he's withdrawn. He steps back. A bad conscience doesn't make a man want to step forward and say, here am I, I'll serve. It makes a man want to step back and say, I'll just stay in the shadows. It isolates. a guilty conscience separates people. And again, it points to Joseph when they finally bring Benjamin, and he's sending them back once again to Jacob to get his father, and he says to them, "Now don't argue on the way." he knows that that there's agitation of conscience, and it can make you irritable and make you isolated. It can make you feel fearful and anxious. Is the next observation. These men, who evidently were quite vicious. Earlier in Genesis 34, they were greatly, greatly offended that Shechem had violated Dinah, their sister, and they make this deceptive pact with the entire town of Shechem, and they end up slaughtering them all. So these guys are not above anger in a way that is somewhat violent. And yet when they come to Joseph's presence before a mightier power than theirs, they are quivering with fear, you know, and anxiety. He says that he points to another instance when and Korah and his crew of malcontents wanted to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and how the Lord opened up the earth beneath them, and everybody else was running away, going, "Oh no, you know, we're going to be consumed in this." And he points out, what are they running from? If they hadn't had the same guilt or culpability, there wouldn't be any fear of that punishment. Likewise also Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. That when people saw the sober character of what it is to be part of the people of God, and this first rather extreme demonstration of church discipline, people were afraid to join. This is very serious. So there's that aspect of fear. Then the matter of a heavy and painful burden. He points to this language that's found in the Old Testament, that his heart smote him. That there's he says it's like the language of having a heart attack. That the pang of a guilty conscience feels as though your heart has been pierced, and that's the language that Luke uses to describe those responding to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that their hearts were smitten, that there is a pain to that. That's one of the reasons that biblical testimony, biblical preaching is seen as a negative light, because people know that if you start shining light on my conscience, I'm not going to feel good about that. That's going to hurt me. And it's a painful experience. Even the Roman secular writer Plutarch writes about the pain of conscience, and how much literature and drama and stories that are told through cultures and concern people having to come to terms with having done bad things and how they have to live and overcome that. So it has it's a painful thing to carry, and a heavy thing. And time doesn't seem often to remove a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience can also make us feel angry and resentful. I think this is something we should walk around a little bit here this morning. Why is anger in particular often associated with the violation of conscience? What's going on there? And I think we'll have opportunity to look at that a little bit more. Just to say, I find this oftentimes, just it's a little quirk of a thing for me. On the bottom page 62, where He makes reference to the fact that Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is not. I hope when you read that you remembered some things. Not a guilty conscience, but previous teaching. That, in fact, there was revelation that regulated the kind of sacrifices that Abel and Cain were to give. And so that when the writer in Hebrews is saying that Cain offered a better sacrifice, that he and his sacrifice were accepted, there is something about that sacrifice which demonstrated that Cain was exercising faith. Abel exercised faith. He exercised faith. Faith is always a response to revelation. All right? We live in a period of time for the past couple of three centuries in the United States where things have become so sentimentalized that we think of faith, we think of subjectivity, and we immediately start thinking about feelings. Faith is a trust in the revelation of God. And Abel acted by faith because he was obeying the revelation that God had given to his parents by having covered them with that animal skin and knowing that that sacrifice was to be a demonstration of his just penalty of death. That he was a worshiper who was being accepted on the basis of a provision that satisfied the death sentence. That moves this whole worship and the posture that we have toward God out of mere sentiment into something much more substantive. And that has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. So at the bottom when he says, I suspect Cain wanted to make a deal with God, I just sort of circled and said, you might suspect that, but that's just speculation. I think that Cain disobeyed. He brought false worship. And God gives him an opportunity to repent and do well. And he doesn't. What was his response? What was Cain's problem at that point? What was going on with Cain? His anger. His countenance had fallen. Why are you angry? And what does the conviction of his conscience bring and his refusal to repent? He kills his brother. So that looks pretty angry. What's going on? There's something here I think that we can explore. I don't know about you, but when I have an unsettled conscience, I get irritable. I appreciated Christopher Ashe's saying that. He says, I know in my experience when I've done something wrong that I know to be wrong, I get irritable. You might find that same tendency in yourself. Restlessness. Cain would be a troubled man. He was sent away. And he gives this anecdote there on page 63 of Megan, who is a very self-centered girl. And she's finding that living for herself is unsettling, and it's not really satisfying, and there's a sense of conviction about that. She knows she should be more available for family. She knows she should be more giving and generous, and she's not. And she's having a hard time living with herself, although she's totally self-absorbed. Cain is given then as the example. And then he says it makes for religious solutions. I didn't know anything about, I don't know a guy, I didn't ever hear of Rob Black. I never heard that this was a millionaire pornographer who was an American interviewed by The Guardian, a British newspaper, and evidently is wearing a little talisman, some sort of little charm on his neck that had some statement written on it, whoever dies wearing this scapular shell shall not suffer eternal fire. And when he was asked about that, he said, if I die wearing this, I won't burn in hell. And what he's talking about here by a religious solution, perhaps the word ritualistic might serve our purposes. If I say this prayer, often enough, if I repeat this ritual often enough, if I undergo this sacrament properly, then perhaps I can be relieved of my sense of guilt. We need to be careful as Protestants. Coming down the aisle and praying the prayer can be, in some people's experience, a genuine point of conversion, and it can be in others a form of Protestant sacramentalism. And there's a faith in having believed, faith in the ritual, faith in the religious rite, not politically speaking, but R-I-T-E, the religious rite. As we see that one of the responses to the guilty conscience can be, instead of trying to relieve it, you go with it, and you can harden yourself and just become immune to it. Some interesting little tidbits about the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It does seem that even those who are wrapped in their idolatry, even in the core of it, they know that it's a futile thing. Here's a depiction of someone whose soul is being weighed in the balance for judgment, and it has to be lighter than a feather in order to pass scrutiny. And of course, the message is, good luck with that. You're not going to have a moral character, as it were, lighter than a feather. So therefore, it can lead to despair. Some, he says, but not all, but some suicides can be the snapping of this thread. And again, I mentioned literature of I can remember when I was young reading Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, and just reading about this guy's brutal murder of his landlady. And he got away with it scot-free. And that's like in the first, 30, 40 pages of the book. And then the rest of the book is all about his conscience. And the inspector continues to show up and just sort of, what about this? And, I think his name was Raskolnikov. He's gotten away with this thing about his conscience is torn. So at the end of it, he finally has to turn himself in. We are told that there are repercussions to violations of the law of God, and it pierces into the heart. So we've already made the analogy with the conscience as being a courtroom of God, that the conscience is something of the replication of the fact that God is our lawgiver and our judge as our creator. That is integral to our having been created. I think that no small motivation for quote-unquote secularism throughout Western culture and society has been the unconverted person's angry demand that God will not have the right to judge me. I do not give him permission to do that. And elaborate philosophical and scientific systems have been constructed as a modern form of fig leaves to try to keep God at bay. Steve.
And as you mentioned, the idea of secularism and that they are, in fact, basically saying we will not have this God to rule over us.
Yeah.
I think it's the same kind of anger.
Yeah. There is a lot to mine from those early events in Genesis 2 and 3 and 4. You know, that first section of Genesis is really foundational strata of the human experience in so many ways. My brother's keeper, of course, that's after his brother's blood is crying out from the ground. There's a lot to work into that. And I think this whole issue of the courtroom and the anger, let's pull on that thread a little bit here in a moment. But let's finish what Ash brings to us as to the work of the conscience and how it is so much of a forensic legal courtroom experience that we all have within us, that the conscience keeps records. Time does not erase the record. You ever ask yourself, how is God going to judge people that live 300 BC? because time hasn't made any difference to the moral character of their deeds relative to the holiness of God reflected in His law. So it keeps records. It acts like a witness. The conscience is moving all around the courtroom. It acts like a witness against us, or rather making testimony. And then it functions as a prosecuting attorney, indicting us. And then it acts like a judge. And then oftentimes it'll take to itself the responsibility of executing a punishment. And it's a guilty conscience is a terrible thing. And I think, I appreciate, again, his honesty. He says, there are things in my life, as there will be in yours, of which I'm deeply ashamed. Whether they be things I've done or failed to do, things I've said or failed to say, things I've read, watched, enjoyed, things I've thought, my conscience sits, as it were, on my shoulder and says, that's wrong, that was wicked, that's impure, that was uncaring, that was lazy, that was neglectful, that was untruthful, that was greedy, and it was your fault, and you can't blame anybody else. Well, that hurts. I really hate it. He points then to Judas Iscariot and sets us up for the next chapter that the demands of conscience can be very, very strident and demanding. And so he sets us up for the next chapter, which is the awakened conscience, when we come under the experience of conviction. And then chapter 7, which he repeatedly tells us as we approach chapter 7, this is the most important chapter in the book. And it has to do with this with a gospel message. All right. I looked at the discussion questions and I thought, nobody's going to answer any of these questions. Is there anything in your past that makes you feel guilty? Would you like me to turn the front pew around and let you lie down on the front of the, but you have to think about that. What is the difficulty of not being able to forget certain things? There was a time in my past where, Soren Kierkegaard has an essay called The Rotation Method. And he very playfully describes people's frantic changing of the crops in the way in which they go from one entertainment to another entertainment to another entertainment to another entertainment to another entertainment. And they do this so to learn how to forget. They want to try to forget. And you have to practice how to forget. And you have to get good at being able to dull your memory and try to forget things. But oftentimes that's, you know, we're not able to do that. Isolated, frightened, pain, resentful, restless, religious ways to solve a conscience.